Tuman, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the call of Beth Avon, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shrieked for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harness her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clots. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reaped in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Abel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. There was once a very well-known writer. When he was young, he was a wayward person. He went and dabbled in different beliefs, and he was caught up at one stage with what was called Theosophy. His godly father was so anguished over his wayward son, and one evening he was waiting for him to come home so that he could have a word with him. This young man saw his father in the hall, and he quickly ran up the stairs, and his father uttered the words of Proverbs 14 verse 12 to him. And Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That young man went into his room, locked the door, and he knelt down there trembling, not because he has avoided his father, but because of what the father uttered, you see, from Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12. He allowed the words to affect him to such an extent that he confessed his sin before God. He turned back to the Lord. That man was Arthur Pink. And many know of this man. He's not a perfect man, but he was a man who loved God and his word. And along the way, God used this incident to bring him around. Now, this is a truth that can clearly be seen in the life of the Israelites. The Israelites were a people who were going along the path of destruction. They thought that they were doing well, but in fact, they were literally heading for destruction. We say literally because not long after the passage was announced, the nation was going to be attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a superpower at that time, and they were going to be used by God to come down to attack the nation of Israel and thoroughly destroy the nation. The people will be taken away and dispersed everywhere. Other people from various nations will be brought to replace the Israelites. And that was going to be a fulfillment of the judgment God had promised would happen in chapter 9, verse 17. If you can look back at the previous chapter, the last verse there, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. It was so near to the time when that was going to be literally fulfilled. So judgment was going to come to the nation. Judgment, according to this passage, is certain to come. So we need reminders. We need to remind us that the judgment of this world is certain as well. And the purpose of this passage is basically to remind us that the judgment of God is certain. Now, it is futile to prevent the final judgment except to save ourselves by repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Because judgment is so certain, whatever you do will not stop God from judgment. He pronounces in his word that it is going to happen. Are you not going to believe it? Then why then preach about judgment? It is in order that individuals may be saved. It is not for the world to be saved, because the world is already condemned to destruction. Don't argue about it. Don't try to turn God's mind about it, because the world has sinned beyond the point of return. Really, you know. Don't get it wrong. Don't think that we preach judgment in order to prevent God from judging the world. No, it will never happen. The world will be judged. Like it or not, it will be judged. See? Then why preach then? Why preach? It is in order that people like you and me, you see, you and I, we need to learn and be saved. So it's useless trying to change God's plan about judgment. It is futile, see. And the only thing useful to do is to save ourselves by faith in Jesus Christ. That is basically the message that we want to bring from this passage. Judgment is certain. And this truth is brought across under three sections. The first section is found in verse 1 to verse 4. Judgment will be as deserved. Then verse 5 to verse 11 shows to us judgment is certain. And finally, verse 12 to verse 15 shows to us judgment may be averted only for individuals. The world cannot avoid it. The nation of Israel could not avoid it. So let us look at each section in turn. Verse 1 to verse 4 shows us judgment will be as deserved. Look at the nation of Israel, verse 1. The more prosperous it became, the more idolatrous it got. You must understand the situation at that time when Hosea was proclaiming the message. Jeroboam the second had been ruling. He ruled at a propitious time. We say propitious, actually it's providentially. God allowed the nation to prosper. How did it happen? We have already time and again come across the circumstances. Remember that there were three minor prophets who preached in the northern nation of Israel. One of them was Jonah. Jonah was sent to the northeast to proclaim to Nineveh that God's judgment was coming, unless they repented. They repented and judgment was withheld, with the result that the whole of Assyria, Nineveh, was in Assyria. Okay? And because of the repentance of the city and the king, Assyrians therefore began to seek God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. See? As a result, Assyria stopped its aggression. It had always been very aggressive and trying to conquer the surrounding nations and making the surrounding nations pay tribute. And whenever any nation failed to pay tribute, it would come down and attack. So that was the characteristic of Assyria. But because of the word of God, which caused the nation to repent, as the Assyrians were tamed, as it were, they were no more aggressively pursuing conquest everywhere. And that allowed respite for the surrounding nations, including Israel. And Israel under Jeroboam II, therefore, faced with peace, and therefore they engaged in trade, and therefore they got prosperous, and they built up their fortified cities. They bought horses, they bought chariots, they put them together, they built up the army. That was Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II. The more prosperous the nation became, the more idolatrous. They channeled their money to build idols of various kinds. And remember, they were nominally worshippers of Jehovah. They were still claiming that they worshipped the God of Israel, the true God of the universe. See, syncretism was taking place. And everywhere you went, you discover pillars, religious pillars were being set up. Ah, these are not ordinary pillars. These are religious pillars, all connected with worship, the worship of Jehovah as well as the pagan idols that they have absorbed. Syncretism, the mixture of the worship of the true God with false gods. That was what was happening in the nation. So the words of God came towards them, to them. And in verse 2, God says, "You know, why be so divided in your heart? If you want to worship idols, go all the way. Why halfway? Why mix? Why have an amalgam of things? Huh? Why? You say, you know, you say bronze is copper and tin. You say, mix together. You say, you produce something new. You say, but religion is not something for you to mix. You say, it is more like oil and water. You try and mix them together, shake them together. It appears temporary to mix. They look the same color. You thought it is the same. Now look very carefully. The oil separates from the water. You see, light and darkness cannot mix. You switch on the light, darkness is dispelled. Try and force darkness back. Try and make the room half dark, half bright. Can you try and do it? You see, certain things in life don't mix. And our faith is something like this. You don't mix. If you want to worship Jehovah, worship Him alone. You want to follow Jesus Christ, follow Him alone. You can't have the gods of this world in your hearts. I remember things like covetousness is idolatry. In other words, you don't have to literally bow down to a handmade idol to be idolatrous. Which one of us is engaging in such mixture of worship? See? Even the people of the world know that in certain situations, you want to do something, do with all your heart. Don't be half-hearted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, tells us that if we want to be His disciples, then be prepared to carry our own cross and follow after Him. See? And as the Christian faith spread, see, people profess faith in Christ everywhere, down the centuries. But these words of the Lord has to be declared again and again. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We must be prepared to carry our own cross and follow after Him. Otherwise, we are not qualified to be His disciples. We forget Matthew chapter 20, chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last days, many will come and call out, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? You say, have we not done this and that in your name?" You say, the Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Do we think that this is a parable? The Lord was speaking figuratively. Now look at it carefully. The Lord is literally meaning what He says. So if many on the last day are going to call themselves Christians, profess themselves to be Christians, but will be cast away, let us see how many is many. So in a church of this size, not very big, right? So in the church of this size, we would say many will be more than 50%. See? Oh, we say, you know, many, you should include those in the world. So, okay, at least 20%. Or minimum 10%. Anything less than 10% from our church, and you call that many, is unbelievable. You cannot say many from here will one day call upon the Lord. The word many means many, many, really many. It's not just one or two. So my fear, my friends, I'm not calling you brothers and sisters because you are not truly my brother and sister in Christ. If you are not in Christ, if you are not truly a believer, you see? So I say, my friends, you see, you will be found rejected by the Lord because you are not a true Christian. You are not a true disciple. Because what? Because all the while you have professed faith. But profess faith, I'm a true Christian, I believe in Christ. But why are you following Christ and following idols? Why? Why? See, this is a divided heart that was what was condemned against the Israelites in those days. They wanted to follow Jehovah, but they follow other idols. See, we must apply it properly to ourselves, to our time today. This is a message for us. Otherwise, why study this message? It is God's word for us, you see. And it shows to us that there are those here present, yes, this very morning, who are listening to these words, who have a divided heart. See, divided heart. And another word for it is duplicity or deceitfulness. See, verse 3 and verse 4 shows to us, it is not just in their mind, it was in their actions. It was not just in their mind and their actions, it was in their words as well. They profess. Wow. When people quietly have a divided mind, we say, that is up to him. All of us are not perfect in our mind. Sometimes, you know, things that are not right come into our mind. See, the important thing is to stop and don't dwell on all these filthy things and unhealthy things. Don't dwell and get carried away by these thoughts. Okay. Now look how what is in your mind shows itself in your actions. The people were literally worshipping Jehovah together with all the other idols. See? And therefore their actions speak louder than their words already. Their actions reveal what their hearts were like. But when with your words also you say one thing but you mean another, this is really not good. This is really bad already. That means you are a forked tongue person. You see? You know a snake with a split tongue, two tongues like that? You see? One moment you say one thing, but quietly you do another. You say another thing, you do another thing. Now you meet with a forked tongue person. Betana, you say, you know, if you want to do bad, you do bad. At least we know. Your actions show what you are like. But to come and say nice things to me and then behind me stab me in the back. You see, you cannot stand it. This is unacceptable. You see? So in thoughts, words and deeds, these people were deceitful. They practiced duplicity. See? Look at verse 3. You see? For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They seem to be repenting. They say, although they have a literal king in the country, we have no king. Our true king is the Lord. In the past, we haven't feared the Lord, you see. So now, if we trust in the king, what can he do for us? Oh, they appeared to be really remorseful of their past, of their sin. You look back at chapter 8, see, they were like that. They have been doing that. In chapter 8, verse 1, verse 2. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. See, Israel was the special people of God. God entered into a special agreement with them. God, Jehovah, God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the true God, will specially be their God, and they will be specially his people. Israel was the covenanted people of God. In verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But actually, Israel has rejected the good. That's why God will cause the enemy to pursue them. See? So you enter into a solemn agreement. God, we will specially be your people. We will worship you alone. We will be obedient to your word. See? But look at me behind you. See? People say, when you cross your fingers, it nullifies your raised hand. You see, Now this is the duplicity practiced even by some supposedly church leaders. They say when they make their vows, if they cross their fingers, then it nullifies what they are swearing. Israel was behaving like that. See, they claim openly by their words, not just in their mind, not just obvious in their actions, but by their words, they try to deceive. But who were they deceiving? They don't realize that God is not like man. God saw through their words and knew that they were not sincere. See? And remember, that was bad enough. But to be blessed by God when they did not deserve it. God caused the harvest to come. And for an agricultural country, harvest is their chief source, if not the only source of revenue. You must understand that. Okay? It's like a country may industrialize. Then perhaps electronic industry becomes the main source of income. But what was the main source of income in earlier days? Growing and selling oil palms. Still, palm oil still brings a fair bit of revenue for the country, but it's now not the main source of income. Then what else? In earlier days we planted rubber. Rubber was perhaps 80%, 70% of our gross income in those days past. So from rubber became a small percentage to produce oil palm. Oil palm, now industrialization. But you see, all these are the blessing of God. Then production of oil. It brought in the bulk of our income in these recent years. And now it is shrinking. It is becoming small again. See, Israel was like that. Agriculture was the chief commodity. It is a chief source of income. And therefore, when they were prosperous, they were growing economically and life was improving. They could afford to buy the equivalent of the cars or the luxury cars and buildings, renovating their houses and buying condos everywhere. See? The equivalent of those days. See? They spill over to begin to take in idols. More and more idols. The fat smiling idol there, coated with gold. And then another one. The serene, beautiful looking idol, coated with silver. And then they erect altars in front of their houses and in gardens and in parks. Everywhere you went, it would be people who show themselves to be so religious. But wait a moment. Are you not people of Jehovah? Did you not swear? Did not Jehovah enter into a special covenant with this nation? Did you not tell your stories about how God took your ancestors out of Egypt and he will always be with your people? He said, with his people. You see, you have boasted of this, that you're the special people of God. And yet, how come, you see, in your house, we see all these idols, and in your backyard, in your front yard, in the parks, in the city, everywhere. You see, that was what was happening. You see, they pretended to be so religious and so sincere outwardly, in their thoughts, in their actions, in their words as well, to the point that God really say, when judgment come, you deserve it, because your total person, your total personality, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, show that you are sold to idolatry, to worldliness. In name only, you are the people of God. Okay, so we can say, among all types of hypocrisy, nothing is more unacceptable than religious hypocrisy. Nothing is more unacceptable. Others can be hypocrites. They say one thing and act another. See? And it's bad enough. We have enough of this forked-tongued people, double-minded people, people who stab you in the back. We have enough of that. But for these people to behave religiously and doing all this in the name of their religion, wow. You really, we say, you meet with such people, you're so angry to the point that you don't have strength to do anything. Kiga bolak, I say. You meet with such people. What to say about such people? Religious hypocrisy. And God has been noticing this. God will act against them. And in verse 5 to verse 11, he shows to us judgment is certain. The Assyrians will be the instrument of judgment. Verse 5 to verse 8. You see, their gold calf which they have been worshipping since the days of Jeroboam the first. Earlier we talked about Jeroboam the second, but in between, with a few hundred years between, there were a number of other kings. But their first king, when the kingdom of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel, first split, remember the 10 tribes that was taken away from the house of Judah, the 10 tribes, the leader was Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Jeroboam the son of Nebat erected two gold calves. One he placed in the northern city of Dan. One he placed in the southern city of Bethel. See, at the boundary with Judah. Okay? Why did he do that? He wanted the nation of Israel to say, Jehovah, these two gold calves represent Jehovah, your God. So you are under their protection and his blessing. See, so don't go anywhere. Just come to these two places to worship. And Dan was, of course, too far up. But people were going down south to have trading and interaction and visits to their family members in the south. They often have to pass Bethel. And what is Bethel? Bethel. Bethany. Bethel. El is the name of God. Elohim. Bethel. House of God. House of God becomes the house of idols. The house of deceit. In name you are calling this Jehovah. But is that Jehovah? That is a man-made idol. So it became known as Beth-Aven, the house of deceit or the house of wickedness. That is what is meant by Beth-Aven. We have come across the name Beth-Aven before. It was the bad word for the city of Bethel. It is like people are scornfully saying, you're going to Beth-Aven. Instead of saying Bethel, they are saying you're going to Beth-Aven. Instead of the city of God, you are going to the house of God. Instead, you are going to the house of wickedness. So that was what was going to happen. And the calves, the gold calf, and also all the other idols that you have built, that you've trusted in, all this will not be able to stop judgment. Instead, precisely because they are made of gold, and because others have been coated with gold and silver, they will be taken away to the king of Assyria. They will not be able to protect you. And the name King Jared is mentioned. The word Jared means warrior. That means the warrior king. Who is the warrior king? Everyone in those days knew. See? This was a nickname given to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria was constantly fighting and conquering and attacking any nation that failed to pay tribute to it. So the warrior king, and you know who? The warrior king. He will come and take things away. But these were the people trusted by Israel. Israel were hoping, using diplomacy, to turn away the king of Assyria. They paid tribute to the king of Assyria. And you must understand the history of that period. That was a known thing throughout the nation. It is like you mentioned this matter, it was a known thing. It's like the history of our present nation. You mentioned certain issues, everybody knows what you're talking about. Huh? So we don't want to be misunderstood as dabbling in politics. I don't have to mention these issues here. But you mention certain issue, everybody know, everybody smiling, everybody understand what they are talking about, what case is being talked about. But in those days, when you mentioned King Jareb, you see, taking away, everybody knew who you were referring to, you see. And if you like, you turn with me briefly to the front, to 2 Kings, for today, just to explain the message so that it becomes clear to all of us. We must understand a bit of the history at that time. So we have to refer to 2 Kings quite a fair bit. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. And if you look at verse 19 and verse 20, what it says there. See? Verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So they paid off the king of Assyria to prevent him occupying the land, you see. And then if you look again at 2 Kings chapter 16, this time you look at chapter 16, the southern nation of Judah was doing the same, you see. In verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elah for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elah. Then the Edomites went to Elah and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, took it, carried away its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So you see, in those days, when you have problem in your country, turn to Tycho, our big brother, the king of Assyria. Turn to Assyria. Give him sufficient, and he will make peace with us. He will not conquer us. See? Hey, if you behave like that, then you are no different from the surrounding nations. And precisely, that is the point. See? The nation of Israel, followed by the nation of Judah, were behaving like all other nations. But I thought all the while you have boasted that you worship the only God, the true God of Israel, the God of the universe. You have always claimed that Jehovah, your God, will protect you. He has protected and provided for your forefathers until now. See, but you say one thing, but you acted another way. See? Why then? Why have you been behaving like that? Their hearts were divided. See, outwardly they claimed they were worshipping Jehovah, but at the same time they have many idols. Actually, their hearts were not fully with Jehovah. So earlier we say, we must apply it to ourselves today. See? And I can tell you that there was an instance where this really caused me to stumble before I was converted. See, I was still a student in school. And there was this teacher, well known for his strictness as a discipline teacher. See, but what happened is a sad thing happened in his family. His wife went demented. See, and he was of course desperate, seeking for help everywhere. And of all things, I was told later, he went to Parit Unas, the well-known temple there, to seek out the help of this San Cai Ye, or to seek help from these idols, this medium there. Even as an unconverted person, I was thinking, as a non-Christian at that time, I thought he was a Christian man. See, he was consulting mediums. He was so desperate. Pity the man. No one wants his wife or her husband to go demented. See, mental illness is a problem that we up to today, we have very little understanding of. Now, pity the man. But why go to idols? This is where you see whether there's true faith or not, see, in the person. So in your own situation, when you are desperate, who do you turn to? When you are desperate, you begin to turn to man. You turn to idols. You have forgotten your God. Now, while God can use human beings, legitimate human help can be used by God. You see, we acknowledge that the sovereign God can use means. But that is different from trusting in the means. And that is different from worshipping. See, when you worship other God, and you begin to trust in the power of man, then you have gone astray. Okay? And this was where the nation of Israel went astray. Then what happened to their own king? Their own king will be so helpless, in name only in a king, but he will be like a broken twig that's floating on the water. Imagine, a king being pictured as a broken twig thrown on the water, floating there, helpless, being moved about by the waves. See? So all their altars, all their professed belief in whatever gods will not help them. Instead, such terror will come upon them. And look at the words of verse 8. is reminiscent of something which we will raise in a moment. Verse 8, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. The terror of the Assyrians attacking will result in people saying it is better to die quickly rather than to be taken by the Assyrians, because the Assyrians really will torture them and cause them to see so much suffering. And one of the sufferings mentioned in this passage is of children being thrown to death. From the high tower, they will be thrown down. Ha! Your son, your daughter, how old is he? Maybe 2 years old, maybe 3 years old, perhaps even 5 or 7. They'll catch up by the leg, by the hands, you know. And, okay, 1, 2, turn. And you hear and you see with your own eyes. You don't want to see, but they force you to see your own children splash underneath to die. And if they might be thrown down the cliffs, then after one by one they have died, then next is your turn, and you will die on top of your children. So this passage gives us an idea of the cruelty that the Assyrians were capable of at that time. And this was going to happen to them, such that they felt that it would be better for the mountains to fall upon them. And why is such terrible judgment going to come upon the nation of Israel? Because they have not learned since the days of Gibeah. Gibeah, verse 9. I thought we have come across that before. Yes, turn back to chapter 9, verse 9. Yeah. We are told they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, of course, this is a reference to the book of Judges, in the days when there was this, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, you remember? Then what happened was, there was this Levite man with his concubine. You say, why a religious man has concubine? Because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There's no law, and everyone was just in name only worshipping Jehovah, but they have departed from Jehovah long ago and so far away. They have not consulted the word of God. They did not know the word of God. They were just doing as they liked. Okay? So that accounted for why this religious man had a concubine. But the situation was so bad to the extent that this concubine came to this city of Gibeah, where the tribe of Benjamin lived. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin was the smallest tribe, but they were a well-known warrior tribe. They have many people who genetically were born left-handed. You meet with a boxer who is left-handed, hard to fight him. See, normally, you see, if you're right-handed, your left hand is your weaker arm. Just you block, you parry, you feign. See, and then when you can deliver one good one with your right hand, because you're right-handed, you knock out your opponent. But here you meet with a left-handed man, it's the other way around. So you have always been training to fight with a right-handed man. Suddenly you're faced with a left-handed man, you find you're disorientated. You find it difficult to fight such a man. So in the tribe of Benjamin, there were many, don't know, genetically they have many left-handed people. And they train well, you see, to throw the stones with a sling, and they learn to attack with their left hand. So Benjamin was well known with an army, with commandos, with special elite forces in their tribe, you see. But the decline has settled in the nation, so that even in Benjamin, people were so corrupt and perverse, you see. And one day this Levite entered into this place and with his concubine, you see. And the people came knocking, you see. Give us that woman, you see. And they dragged away the woman and raped her and killed her, see. And so this concubine died on the doorstep, you see. And what happened is this Levite got so outraged. Hey, such grave injustice is being done, such wickedness, you see, that no one in the world will stand, you see. So what did he do? He quietly picked up the body, put up on his donkey together, right home. Why? He already made up his mind what he would do. He arrived home, he chopped up the body into 12 pieces, you know, and sent each piece to each tribe of Israel with a note. This was what was done to me. in Gibeah. What are you going to do about it? And all the whole nation felt outraged by the whole thing. Hey, no, this is beyond what is acceptable. No one in the world will allow this to happen. We must go and punish the people of Benjamin. See? So in chapter 9, God is saying, you are as corrupt as the people of Gibeah in those days. You are as corrupt as the whole nation of Israel at that time, represented by the people of Gibeah. See? Yes. Now we come back to chapter 10, yes. Huh? Gibeah is mentioned again. Gibeah in verse 9. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Hey, this time it is about what happened after that. The mention of Gibeah in chapter 9 is that you never learn and you are as corrupt as the people of Israel represented by Gibeah at that time. You are just as corrupt now. But in chapter 10, verse 9, Gibeah is mentioned again to say, did you remember what happened after that? The whole nation of Israel became united and came to attack Benjamin. Benjamin did not want to confess their sin. Instead, they defended their own people. Blood is thicker than water. This we have to fight for our own brethren. So they fought the whole nation of Israel, with the result that the men of Benjamin were all cut down. They were killed, they were slaughtered, leaving only 600 men out of the whole tribe of tens of thousands of people. We don't know how many thousand, perhaps 50,000 is a small tribe, you see, of people. But it's reduced to only 600 men, and they ran and hid themselves in the mountains. And then the whole nation of Israel later felt so remorseful. Benjamin is one of our brethren, you see, and it is reduced to just 600 men, you see. Now we must come and do something for them, you see. And later they try to make amends so that the tribe of Benjamin grew again. But in chapter 10, verse 9 of Hosea is reminding the people, you see, do you remember that time when Benjamin was cut down to just 600 men? Do you remember? So in chapter 9, do you remember Gibeah for all its perversity and you are as perverse? Now in chapter 10, he says, do you remember the judgment that came upon Gibeah where many died, leaving only 600 men? And this is what is going to happen to you. This is what you have never learned. So the word, this have not overtaken you. In other words, you have not learned. You have not been overwhelmed by this and learned the lesson. See? You have not learned. Okay? And in verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. So when God says, when it is my desire, he's saying, when the time has come. See? Because the limit of my forbearance is almost there. And you must understand this concept of the limit of God's forbearance. God is long-suffering, but there's a limit to long-suffering. Otherwise, it is not long-suffering. If God allows sin to continue without acting, then he is not a long-suffering God. He is a God who does not bother. He's an apathetic God. You see? Now, long-suffering, by definition, requires that there is a limit. You're patient, you're long-suffering. You bear up until a point where you must act. Because people sin and sin and sin. Remember Genesis chapter 15? Verse 16, God promised to Abraham that the land of Canaan will be given to him and his descendants. And his descendants will occupy the promised land only in the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God was observing the tribes of Canaan at that time, those Amorite tribes. They were sinning against God. They were sinning against God. They were even sacrificing children to their idols. They were doing so many things. See? Religious prostitution and every other perversity was committed in the name of religion. God was just tolerating until the point came when he had to punish the Amorites. And it will coincide with the time when God called out the Israelites from Egypt, led by Moses and finally by Joshua, into the promised land. And in the economy of God, his judgment of the Amorite tribes in Canaan would correspond with the time when God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. So in the providence of God, the Israelites were going to be used as the instruments of judgment against the Amorite tribes. But the point we want to make here is that there is such a thing as the limit of God's long-suffering. You cannot tempt God forever. There comes a point when God says, enough is enough. And here God is saying, when it is my desire, when the limit of my long-suffering has been reached, I will chasten them. People shall gather against them. I will bind them for their two transgressions. What? Only two transgressions? Hey, again, this needs explanation. In the Bible, when you are judged double, the word double means abundantly. It doesn't mean literally double in amount, because many things cannot be measured quantitatively. It is only a way, an expression, a way of saying that you will be abundantly judged. You will be judged a lot. So similarly in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, we are to give double honor to those who have the rule over us, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. So double honor there doesn't mean that you give honor to some persons, other persons in the church, but to the elders you give twice the amount of honor. Now how do you measure honor? You see, you can't measure it quantitatively. Honor is more than just money. So what it means is you abundantly honor, you give abundance of honor to those who rule over you. See? And so here, the double here, the two transgressions which can be translated as a double transgression, what it basically means is that they will be punished severely as they deserve. See? And why? Why? You see, the double is an allusion also to what has happened to the nation. Originally, the nation was one. See? And Ephraim should have learned this. You were trained as a heifer. A heifer was a young mother cow that either had not given birth or has given birth to just one calf, but is useful in trading corn, trading the grain. So all you need to do is you harness and then you trade. You trade, you just step, and you drag along a device that crush the grain. See? So it is a relatively easy job because you are not harnessed to another animal. But you see, you refuse to do your job well. You cause so much trouble to the extent that along the way you have interaction with your neighbor Judah and drag them along. See? They become yoked to you. And that happened through the history of Israel. They constantly come to Judah. Sometimes they trouble Judah. See, like what we read earlier in 2 Kings. They joined with Syria to want to attack Judah. So Judah had to ask Assyria for help. But most of the time, they were good friends because they were basically Israelites. See, they were brethren and they have trading. And that's why Hosea was being sent from the south to the north to preach there. See? So there was constant coming and going because they have relatives living on both sides of the boundary. Yeah. So that was the situation. So along the way, as the northern nation declined spiritually, they trekked along the southern nation. In the days of Jehoshaphat, he went to make friends with the wicked king, King Ahab in the north. And he was rebuked. Jehoshaphat was rebuked by God for that. Okay? So you Israelites, you decline so much spiritually. You have become so perverse. You have become so deceitful. When judgment comes upon you, it will be what you deserve. See? You were meant to be a blessing. You were meant for greater things. Like a heifer. A heifer has many more years to live to produce many more calves before it is retired as an old cow. You have such potential in you, but you refuse to accept this potential. You spoil it all. You are not bothered. Instead, you go and yoke yourself with Judah, and so that both of you become yoked together, and God has to punish both nations according to His law. Because God is shown, His character is shown by His law. His law is perfect. His law cannot save. It does not save, but it reveals our sin. And when God's character is revealed there, and if you don't obey God's law, He is going to judge you. The law of God pronounced judgment upon those who refuse to obey. So that was what was going to happen. Now, before we move on to the last section, we want to look back at the end of verse 8, where we are told, "They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." When judgment really came upon the nation of Israel, it was going to be so terrible, that they would have preferred to die immediately. You know the expression, "We wish the earth will just swallow us up." They would wish that they will just die immediately instead of having to face such severe trials. Okay? But this expression is picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 concerning the second coming. See, when the Son of Man returns in Luke 23 verse 30, see, the people will be so fearful that they will call upon the mountains to cover them. And this concerns His return to judge the world. And this is picked up again by the Apostle John in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6. And that is why we say the judgment of the world is certain. Don't pray that God will change His mind, because it cannot be changed. The world has sinned against God to the limit of His long suffering. Judgment will certainly come. See? And that is why in Revelation chapter 6 we are told in verse 14 onwards, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of sight. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Judgment day cannot be changed. It is sure to take place. Like it or not, it will happen, because the world has sinned beyond the point of the possibility of rescue. No, it has passed that point. So believe the teaching of the scripture that when judgment comes upon the world, it will be well deserved, because God has tolerated the world for so long. Since the days of Noah, when the world was destroyed by flood, God promised never to destroy the world like that anymore. But remember, the promise was not so much that there will be no judgment. The promise was more that He will not judge in that way by water, but instead He will now judge by fire, because the world refused to heed the word of God. So just as Israel would certainly be judged by the Assyrians, so certain we are of the judgment of this world, because the same words are being used to refer to judgment. And if it happened to Israel, we know it will happen to the world. Count on that. By that time, we will be gone if the Lord has not returned. See, the next generation, the younger people will arise. You will say, "The preacher not say those words, but it still haven't happened." See, but count on this word of God. It's not the preacher's word. It is the word of God that's saying that the world will be judged. Then we come to the last section. Judgment will be averted only for individuals. The world cannot avoid judgment, but individuals can avoid judgment. Similarly, this message of judgment was pronounced against Israel, not so much to spare Israel from judgment because they have sinned beyond the point of repentance. No, God will not repent anymore. God will not change His mind anymore. God will have to judge Israel. But it is preached for the repentance of individuals in the nation. And what does it say in verse 12? Now act, please. See, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. See, it is like the ground has been left fallow, it has not been used for so long. In the nation of Israel, after 6 years of farming, the seventh year you don't farm at all, don't plow the land, but the grass will grow. Never mind, let them grow. But all the old fruits will get rotten on the ground. Never mind, let them rot. See, why? The land needs rest. See, God was teaching the people, see, the principle that the universe, the world was created 6 days. The seventh day is the day of God's rest. He stops from creation, the work of creation. He continues with the work of sustenance. He sustains all that he has created. But the work of creation has stopped. So he teaches his people to remember this truth. 6 days we labor. The seventh day is the day of rest unto the Lord. It is holy unto the Lord. God is not asking you to come to worship in the morning and then you have to do your job. You have done your duty. No. He says set the day aside as holy. The activities of worship and service which you couldn't carry out fully on the other days, let this day, the Lord's day, be the day when you carry it out more fully. Okay? So the day itself is to be celebrated. Yeah? And similarly, God taught the nation of Israel, you rely on agriculture for your livelihood. You labor 6 years, but the seventh year is a year of fallow. Let it be. See? And what you keep for the year will be able to sustain you through until the next season of harvesting. So when the time comes, the fallow ground, if it is time to dig, then dig. Dig. Start plowing. See? Be ready for the season. The rain will come. See? Then you can sow your seed. And then you can have a good harvest. So the nation of Israel is like, you have forgotten that God's shower of blessing is coming to all those who would seek him. For too long you have not sought him. So now start digging the ground, start sowing, and start waiting for the rain of blessing to come. And look at what the explanation says in the second half. Say, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And the righteousness that's taught in the Bible must be understood in two senses. There are two meanings given to it which are connected. Okay? Righteousness does not mean you create your own righteousness. Whatever righteousness you create will not be good enough to save you. What is being promised is the righteousness of God, which Martin Luther struggled over. What is this righteousness of God? He thought that it was the righteousness that God expects from his people. Therefore, Martin Luther struggled very much to create righteousness in himself. But each time he knew that he was not righteous. However much he tried to act righteously, he has not sufficient righteousness to stand before God. He knew that his thoughts were still sinful, his heart, his words were sinful, his actions were sinful. He was troubled so much over wanting to produce enough righteousness to satisfy the holiness of God. Then as he taught the Bible, he came to the discovery, hey, the righteousness of God that we must seek is not so much what we produce in ourselves to satisfy God. No, the righteousness of God is God's righteousness in the Savior which he is giving to those who seek it. Ah, so where do we find it? Then in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to come to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Whoever trusts in him will not be condemned, because the punishment that he deserves for his own sin would be counted as taken away by Christ. So there's no more punishment, because Christ has taken away your punishment. And the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that you need to be accepted by God, is provided by Christ. In other words, Christ's perfect righteousness will be counted as yours. Just as the punishment of your sin is counted as taken away by Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. And in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, we are able to stand before the holy God. We are accepted by him. That is the righteousness of God that is talked about. And you mustn't miss that, because if you miss that, then you are giving a wrong teaching of salvation. The salvation taught in the Bible is that we seek the righteousness that God provides in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when such a person has come to faith, he is able now to live in a way that is pleasing to God. The reason is because he is already forgiven by God for all his sins, and he is already accepted by God. He is reconciled to God. Okay? So there is forgiveness of sin, there is acceptance with God already. So as God's children, therefore, we are well loved by Him, and we will want to live to please our Father. And when we go astray, He will correct us. That's why it's painful often to be corrected by God. But deep in us will be the heart to want to please our Father in heaven. So when we are corrected, we'll come back to His Word, and we learn of the wrong we have done, and we want to put things right. So righteousness will be seen in our life now. But we are not relying on righteousness in our life to get saved. We are already saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as ours. So those who are truly saved, those who are true Christians, those who depend only on Christ to be accepted by God, they will live a righteous life. They will not just live to please themselves. See? So they alone will live righteously. But these people have strayed from God. They have not lived like that. So what did they get instead? How have they lived instead? Instead of seeking the Lord, seeking salvation, seeking the righteousness that God is providing through the coming Savior, they have been living a different life. Now look at verse 13. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies. You must note these three words: plow, reaped, eat. You plow in order to reap. When you reap, then you eat of the fruit. And what have you eaten all this while? Lies. Why? Because what you reap is nothing but iniquity, unrighteousness. Huh? But why? Why is this sin in all around you? Why are you reaping all this iniquity? Because you have been plowing and sowing wickedness. That's why. So if you sow bad seed, you expect, of course, bad fruit. And then the fruit that you eat will be bitter, will be sour. Yeah, that was what happened to them. So you see, look at your way of life. You trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. So you see now, you're trusting in your own cleverness, your own way, your own cleverness. Okay? Then look, you're relying on the numbers of people you have, the strength, the ability. We are able to defend ourselves. Then, when you need help, who do you turn to? You turn to the Assyrians, and sometimes to the Syrians, and sometimes to the Egyptians. In other words, all this while you're trusting in your own wisdom, you're trusting in your numbers of power, and you're trusting in man. Hey, yourself in the center. Your ability to do things, and the number of people around you, we are strong. Then when you find that you are not strong enough, you again and broaden the circle, look for help from other men. But do you know what is happening? You look at it horizontally, it's a plane. You are in the center. When you look up from the top, you are in the center. You have a circle. But wait, you seem to be growing, but growing sideways, not vertically. In other words, your field of vision is horizontal all the time. Horizontal. You are only looking at man's point of view. You never look up to God and say, God, I'm so small, I'm so weak, I need you. Please don't forget me. Please help me. You never look up. People don't look up because they think they're high enough, they're tall enough. See? Huh? We have an expression, a bo su hok. Here you're fighting, boxing. The person is knocked down, KO, you see. But the person still struggle up and they want to fight. But he's bleeding all over, you see. The referee says, stop, okay. So no, he's bo su hok. He hasn't a heart that's surrendered. Until one final knockout, he's really knocked out. So where is he now? On the ground. You don't want to be knocked down to the ground before you can look up. See? Many don't look up because they always think that they're above the ground, they're high. See? But those whose hearts have been humbled before God, see, who have been chastised and who learn quickly, they are down on the ground. They cannot look for help below because they are lowest already. They can't look for help beside them because they are on the same level. Where can they look up? Where can they look to? Only up. There's only one direction to look, and that is to turn, look up and call out to God. God, please show your mercy to me. You see? And the reason why people don't look to God for the salvation He has provided is because they think too highly of themselves. That's why verse 14, the nation will be judged. Confusion will come to the people. The fortresses that they trusted in will all be destroyed. They cannot protect them. And in history, that was what happened. Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. He succeeded his son, King Shalmaneser, in short form, King Shalman V. See? King Shalman is mentioned there in verse 14. King Shalman planted Beth Abel in the day of battle. See? It's like you mentioned the rape of Nanjing. Ah, then he rings a bell. But many people don't know today. See, you study World War II, then you know, oh, the rape of Nanjing. How the enemy soldiers, you know, they compete with among themselves, using their samurai sword, you know, to see how many heads they chop off in a given time. Oh, in 1 hour. How many people died in that one day? I think something like 300,000 people in one day, in one city. You see, that's why people up to today find it so difficult to forgive, to forget. But we who live so far from that time, or reasonably far from the time, and geographically far away from that incident, we don't understand. So it has to be explained to us. Then we, oh, like that. Why didn't know that such a thing happened? Well, now I understand you better. See? Now, in those days, there was an incident where King Shalman, who is most likely King Shalmaneser V, he was not yet king, but he was leading the army for his father, conquering everywhere. And when he conquered a city, he was so cruel. And there was one particular incident that the people of those days knew. Beth Abel, Beth Abel, do you not know Beth Abel? That will happen to you. It's like the rape of Nanjing, that will happen to you. Do you not understand? That is what is being said here. And this Shalmaneser later became the king after his father Tiglath-Pileser III died. See, and in his days he came to attack Israel when there was the king Hoshea, a similar name to the prophet, but his king Hoshea. During his reign, Shalmaneser V came and attacked and took away the people. Leaving only, all the nations, the fortified cities all fell, leaving only the capital, Samaria. So Assyria decided to withdraw, let Samaria rule. Samaria is like the district of Kuala Lumpur and then around, like that. That's all, you're king over only the capital, Samaria. See? Then, what happened subsequently, we are extending a little bit beyond this point. What happened after this? He tried to make plans with Egypt quietly. You help us, then we will reject Assyria. Okay? We don't pay tribute. And that was when the next king came and attacked and thoroughly destroyed Samaria and took away the people. So the 10 tribes were scattered everywhere. Israel, the 10 tribes, fades out of the pages of history. We don't know where they are now. People everywhere claim that they have found the lost tribes of Israel. But we can't believe in that. Representatives of the 10 tribes have earlier come down to join the 2 tribes in the south. So we know that all 12 tribes were represented in the south. And Judah itself went astray, but it was spared for about 130 years before the Babylonians came and attacked and took them away. See, but God was going to preserve a remnant. So after 70 years in Babylon, a remnant returned. And then they grew, but never to glory until Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born. See? That is roughly the history. So verse 14 really was fulfilled. So what is the purpose then? The call is found in verse 12. Individuals must seek the righteousness that God alone provides. Seek the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So in summary, what have we learned? Judgment is will be well deserved, verse 1 to verse 4. Judgment is certain, verse 5 to verse 11. Judgment may be averted only for individuals, verse 12 to verse 15. It shows to us that in our days, we must understand the judgment of the world cannot be turned away. It is sure to come. The purpose of a passage like this is to call upon individuals. If you have the ears to hear, if today the word of God at last find a lodging place in your heart, at last you come to realize this is the message for you. Let today be the day when you turn to the Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let today be the day when at last you trust in Christ and Christ alone in order to have the righteousness of God, without which no one will see the Lord. Remember, we began with Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14, which I believe every believer should remember. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Memorize that. Proverbs 14, verse 12. But we want to close with another verse which you must remember. John chapter 14, verse 6. So earlier is Proverbs 14, now is John 14. Earlier is verse 12, now divide by 2 is verse 6. So Proverbs 14, verse 12, memorize that. Then in closing, John chapter 14, verse 6, memorize that. What does it say? Say, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May it be that these verses will help many of God's people today. May it be that there will be those who come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.